The first Bible reading for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 17. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so, that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything, there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, when I went to Taurus to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads me in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. The second Bible reading is John chapter 7, verse 3 to 11. Chapter 8, verse 3 to 11. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using the question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stood down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and live your life for sin." Thank you.
Thanks, Selena. This is the second sermon in this series from 2 Corinthians. So if you do have Bibles, it's very good to have them at hand so you can follow. I will put verses up on the screen, but I highly recommend that you have your own Bible in hand so you can actually feel it I noticed that because we put up verses on the screen a lot, people are losing their ability to work through the Bible. They don't know where passages are because they're always on the screen. So if you have a Bible, bring it. If you can use it well, so you know how to follow through the Scriptures. Now, you probably know that the world of the New Testament was dominated by the Roman Empire. Even the land of Jesus' birth was under Roman rule, the rule of Caesar Augustus, who gets a mention in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. But you probably need to know this, that when the Roman army conquered a nation, when the Roman army came and conquered a nation, as they did with Israel, it was their custom to take some of the newly captured people, most likely the leaders of the people, and process them through the city. This was their way of saying, we're now in power. We rule over you and over your rulers. These captured people were now the subjects of Rome. These were the trophies of victory. This is the picture that I think Paul is using as he talks to his friends in Corinth, a city, of course, in Greece. In verse 14, Paul writes to them and says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." What Paul is saying is obvious, that when Jesus came into our lives, he took us as slaves. He took us as his captives. He, the new ruler in our lives. Jesus, of course, didn't conquer our lives by force, but by love. He conquered us for good and not for ill. He took us from slavery and set us free in his slavery. He now parades us through the world as his people, as his trophies of victory. We are his living testimonies to the gracious power of God to transform and change us, to set us free from sin and death into the wonderful freedom of the children of God. This brings me to another point that we need to know to understand what Paul is on about here. Historians tell us that in these Roman triumphal processions, it was also customary to burn incense through the streets of the city, to carry these baskets of incense high so that the smell of incense could be detected everywhere in the city. Why? Because there's a new ruler. There's a new regime. There's a new way of life that has swept in. The old is being overwhelmed by the new. The new benevolent ruler, even though he might have been a creep, this new benevolent ruler would rule the people graciously. And that's why Paul completes verse 14 with these words, "And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him," that is, of our Lord, of our ruler, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest that it's these images that Paul is conjuring up here in the middle of chapter 2 which set the tone for the entire study for today. If we understand this, we'll get what Paul is on about. So hold on to these images as we look at a majority of chapter 2 from 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, we humbly turn to your word, knowing that we have a ruler, a master, a savior, who is kind and good, who has come to rule us not by force or coercion, but through love and grace. And we bow in his presence. May your grace overwhelm us. May your fragrance fill our lives. Even as we hear your word, may we respond to it with obedience and faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, Paul sees himself as a captive. He's a slave of a gracious Lord and Master, the King Jesus. Not only that, but he sees himself as a man who has been set free from his past bondages to sin and Satan, free now to serve his gracious Lord wherever he may lead. And one of those places where God has led Paul is to the city of Corinth. Corinth, as you can see on the map, was a major port city in Greece. And as we saw in our studies earlier in this year when we looked through all of 1 Corinthians, Paul was able to come to this city probably around the year 50 AD and plant a small church there and nurture it over the 18 months he stayed there as its pastor. He nurtured it into a vibrant community of faith. Now, of course, there were many troubles that needed to be addressed. On many occasions, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, Paul was grieved by the difficulties, the disunity, the sinfulness of the Christian brothers and sisters. On many occasions, Paul was sad and disappointed. There were times, no doubt, when he felt like the Corinthian church might even self-destruct. And yet, even as he looks at the life of the Corinthian church and he admits in verse 11 of today's passage that Satan had been trying to outwit us, to undermine us, to bring his evil schemes to bear on the church, yet Paul is able to say, we triumphed through Christ. Paul looks back on his time in Corinth with great admiration for what God has done. And so in verse 14 of chapter 2, he writes, but thanks be to God who always... Now this is Paul at his most optimistic. Who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Always uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him. Not just some places, but everywhere. See how optimistic he is. The success of the gospel in Corinth was certainly evident to Paul. The aroma of Christ had come and now was increasing. But that's not the only place where the gospel was planted and expanding, where the triumphal procession of Christ was going forward. We have Turkey, a town called Troas. It's interesting that when an open door of ministry in Troas comes to Paul, he steps through it, but only briefly. And yet he's able to say, even the brief time that I was in Troas, Christ led us in his triumphal procession. And the fragrance, the aroma of Christ was able to be detected everywhere in that city. Paul, as you know, had to leave Troas and travel on to Macedonia. And so in three different continents, if like in three different places or countries, Greece, Turkey, Macedonia, here the triumphal procession of Christ, the aroma of Christ, was finding its way into every city, town, and village. And Paul was particularly responsible for this. But let me ask you, have you ever thought of yourself in this way? What I mean is, have you ever imagined yourself as a bearer of the aroma of Christ wherever you go? Where have you been today? Has the fragrance of Christ gone with you? Have people been able to detect already in your connections with people, your meeting of people, the grocery store, the checkout person, the person you talk to on the telephone? Have they been aware of the fragrance of Christ in your life? We are called to be vessels, empty vessels filled with a new fragrance, a beautiful fragrance of Jesus. This is not a command. This is not some sort of commandment that we have to change ourselves, that we have to somehow redeem ourselves and make ourselves better. This is a command to let Christ change you. Let his presence begin to overflow in everything you do, that his fragrance might become the overwhelming thing that people detect when they meet you. He is the fragrance. We are merely the empty container. He and his love fill the air. It is his grace. It is his forgiveness. It is his mercy. It is his kindness. It is his patience. It is his transforming power that makes us who we are. And the triumph of Christ precedes us and goes with us wherever we go, because it's Christ who is the triumph, the King. Paul knew this. In fact, you could say that Paul knew the power of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the power of the gospel to change the world. He could see the aroma of Christ drawing people out of paganism, out of all sorts of different backgrounds and religions, drawing unbelievers to himself. He watched and he enjoyed watching people get converted. Not through him, not through his rhetorical skills or winsome personality. Paul knew it was all Christ. Paul knew that it was the attractive odor of the gospel, of God's love and grace and forgiveness that flowed from him. And so in verse 15, this is what he says. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. It's not up to you to know who's being saved and who's perishing. What's your responsibility is to be the pleasing aroma of Christ wherever you go. And Paul saw it as a great privilege to be used as Christ's captive, an empty vessel filled with the pleasing aroma of Christ. Do you have the same attitude? I like to wear perfume. Well, eau de cologne. I don't wear perfume, I'm sure. I've got a few bottles to choose from. I like to mix it up a bit. But here's the thing. If my body is dirty, if I am smelly, if I've fouled myself, if my clothes are stiff after weeks of sweat, how much perfume will it take to overcome my stench? I don't even think any amount of perfume can overcome the stench of a dirty body. This is exactly what Paul's trying to say here. What made Paul's ministry so successful was because he, although a sinner, was able to find redemption. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the transformation of his life. The putting away of sin in his life. His personal odor, if you like, his own sinfulness, never was able then to get in the way of the fragrance of Christ. Now that's what he's saying in verse 17. When he refers to those who smell, and yet they say they're Christians, they say they're bearers of the fragrance of Christ, but their smell, their personal smell gets in the way. But he says this, he says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God. You see, Paul's heart was sincere. His motives were pure. Yes, once a notorious sinner, yet he has allowed Christ to change him, transform him. He genuinely loves the people to whom he is sent. And this way, the fragrance of Christ flowed from Paul and won many hearts. He planted many churches throughout this area. The sad thing is, however, is that there are lots of Christians who profess Christ, but whose lives stink. What are some of the odors that come from us Christians? How about the stench of selfishness and greed? This is what Paul was addressing in that verse, verse 17, when he says, there are those who peddle the word of God for profit. They call themselves Christians, but they're out for the buck. The people who abuse their positions in the church in order to gain money or prestige, rather than dying to self, rather than becoming an empty vessel, they are full of themselves. They look after themselves first. They are always in control. You've seen some of them on TV, those self-styled televangelists who look wonderful, and sometimes their preaching sounds great. But take a look at their lifestyle and immediately you're turned off by the greed and selfishness that exude from their being. Even though the fragrance of Christ was once a part of their lives, perhaps when they converted to Christ, it's overwhelmed now by a different odor, the odor of greed and selfishness. There's another odor that's often found amongst us Christians, and that's the stench of immorality. You know, the Bible talks a lot about immorality, not because we have to now live by a law code. It talks about immorality because it's trying to say, let the odor of Christ, let the fragrance of Christ overwhelm you so that it can go out from you to others. But the fact is that so many people are turned off to Christ because they smell immorality in the church. This is exactly what Paul was trying to get at by writing his first letter. And in the first part of today's passage, he refers to the letter and his visit. You can hear Paul lamenting the fact that the church in Corinth was stuck in the quagmire of immorality. And because of the immorality, there was disunity. There was internal fighting over these moral issues. And the church's reputation in the community was tarnished because of it. There was a bad odor that was exuded from the church. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he tells us about a man in the church who was brazenly flaunting his sexual misdeeds without any fear of church discipline. Whatever the reason, perhaps he was very wealthy, nobody wanted to deal with him. But the church's leniency made it stink in the local community. It was the unbelievers who were saying, how can that be? How can the church have such immorality? It's a strange idea that unbelievers knew better than the Christians. Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He's distressed. He later visits Corinth, trying to get the church leaders to act, to take this and other issues seriously. Moral leniency in the church was becoming a bad odor. Fortunately, things began to change, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But think about our own church. Think about the churches in the world today. I got a phone call during the week about a church that friends of ours go to in another town, and they said to us, what do we do? It's as if grace has so overwhelmed the church that all they can do is let immorality foster in the church. It's a difficulty. But I want to take you to an issue like pedophilia in the church. Why didn't it get rooted out earlier? Why was it covered over so much and so effectively? You see, the smell reeks and it tarnishes the church. And people smell it and they don't smell the fragrance of Christ any longer. This issue of domestic violence has come recently to the news. There's domestic violence in the church. And we cover it over, or we tell wives that you have to stick it out. You know, be a faithful wife. You know, you might win your husband, all the while getting beaten up. That's sick. And the sickness has put a foul odor in the church. What about our church? Is there immorality that we don't know about? Perhaps it's known more by the community than by us. But the issues are serious. Why? Not because we're legalistic, but because we want to present the fragrance of Christ without hindrance to the world around us. But you know, this leads us to another issue. See, there's a third one. That's the stench of legalism. In the light of what I've just talked about in terms of immorality, this third thing is the exact opposite. It's the pendulum swing gone to the exact extreme on the other side. You see, in the Corinthians' attempt to root out immorality from the church, they fell into legalism. Paul had visited, Paul had written. Finally, there was some remorse, and the leaders of the church did a huge backflip. And instead of turning a blind eye to the sexual sin of this man, they suddenly kicked him out, as Paul had advised. But they forgot something. They forgot to offer him any opportunity of forgiveness and restoration. Reconciliation is not you're out forever. Reconciliation is, will you learn so that we can bring you back in? The pendulum had swung too far in the opposite direction. And that's why Paul writes to them in verses 6 to 8. And he says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority when he was kicked out is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Do you see how it works? Paul was sensitive to the fact that the stench of legalism can be just as bad as the stench of immorality. Just as bad. Both have the power to overwhelm the fragrance of Christ. Both have the power to turn people off the gospel. That's why Paul wanted the church to forgive the offender, bring him back into fellowship, and restore him. Now, I'm going to take you to a place you might not want to go. I'm going to talk about same-sex marriage and the postal vote that's coming up. I love this picture. Essentially, as Christians, we all believe in the ideal of marriage. And the ideal of marriage, as Genesis 1 and 2 seem to indicate, is that the ideal is this. One man, one woman for life. That's the ideal. And I understand, therefore, why it seems logical. It seems logical that we try to impose what we believe to be God's best onto the society in which we live. But let me ask you a serious question. As far as the gospel is concerned, and as far as our long-term commitment, not just present, but our long-term commitment to this society, to seeing the fragrance of Christ extended to the world around us, as far as that intention and desire is concerned, will the imposition of law really succeed in what we want? You see, as far as I can tell, legalism has never worked. It is too extreme in the opposite direction. Neither is immorality, for that matter. To the contrary, legalism makes us look like hypocrites. Why do I say that? Well, let me ask you, why haven't we taken the same legalistic stance against divorce as we are now taking against gay marriage? Why hasn't the church taken the same harsh stance against cohabitation as we are seem to be taking now against same-sex marriage? Now surely, divorce and cohabitation are both outlawed by the Scriptures. Right? No one can deny that both divorce and cohabitation pose a threat to the institution of marriage. Agreed? In fact, in my understanding, they pose, in fact, an even greater threat to the institution of marriage than homosexuality does. Why? Because homosexuality is only found in 1% of our population. It's a minuscule group compared to some 50% of married people who get divorced. So what's the greater issue? Why are we making an equal fuss if there is a fuss to be made? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because we've learned from our mistakes. You see, as you know, there was a day when the church ranted and raged against divorcees and kicked them out of the church. And they ranted and raved against anyone who was cohabiting. And they kicked them out of the church. And they ranted and raved against anyone who had a baby out of wedlock. And they kicked them out of the church. And what good did it do? People who need the gospel stayed away because they smelled the stench of legalism. The reason why we became soft on divorce and cohabitation is not because we became soft on sin, but because we've learned that there's no point in trying to mandate the Christian ideal of marriage on a secular world. We've learned that a legalistic approach to sin simply cuts off dialogue. It cuts off relationships. It makes us look like the judges of the world rather than, as Jesus was, the friend of sinners. Having set aside this legalistic approach to divorce and cohabitation, rightly so in my books, those who were once condemned by the church are now experiencing the church in a different way. They're coming back. We have divorcees in our church. We even have people who are cohabiting in our church. And you know what? I don't care. You might say I'm taking a soft approach on sin. I'm taking a strong approach on grace. You see, when you keep an open door policy of friendship with sinners, and can't we say we're all sinners? When we take an open door approach and keep the channels of grace open, the aroma of Christ is smelled. The fragrance captivates. Now you may be asking, okay, Bart, then, how will you vote in the upcoming postal survey? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Let me respond by looking at the story of a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. You know the story? The Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus and they invited him to cast his vote. That's what they were doing. They were asking him to cast his vote on her adultery. They wanted him to cast his ballot by using a stone. What does Jesus do? When push comes to shove, Jesus refuses to vote. He refuses to vote. Look what he does. It's so fascinating. First, he starts to draw on the ground. Most scholars are trying to work out, what is he drawing? What's he writing? He's just wasting time. Because they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap him with the vote. You see, if he votes no, they've got him. If he votes yes, he's got to throw the stone. Which way is he going to vote? He draws in the ground, wastes a bit of time. Then when time has come, he stands up and he says to the crowd, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. I want you to notice, please, it wasn't because he was soft on sin that Jesus didn't vote, but because he was strong on grace and didn't want the odor of legalism to obstruct that fragrance. Notice another thing in this story. It was only because he didn't publicly vote that he was able to talk to the woman privately afterwards. And in that private, discreet conversation, with love and true courage, he said to the woman, woman, go and sin no more. That's how it should be done. Public voting, I believe, on issues of morality is anathema. All it does is divide according to legalism. And that's the position I'll take. When I get my ballot, I will scratch a big X over the top of the whole thing. I refuse to vote. You may say, as someone said this morning, that I'm shirking my democratic responsibility. you tell me. Hasn't the government forced us into a trap by not taking their responsibility? What did Jesus say? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This postal ballot is forcing us to do the government's work for them. Why did we vote for them in the first place? This is not democracy. Please hear me again. I don't want people running around afterwards and saying, Bart, he's in favor of same-sex marriage. Look, I'm not. And yet, because I realize it's not the biblical ideal, and yet I'm not for divorce either. It's not the biblical ideal. And I'm not for cohabitation either, and it's not the biblical ideal. But my daughter lives in cohabitation. What am I supposed to do with her? I refuse to go back to the days when Christians got caught in the trap of trying to force the Christian ideal of marriage onto the secular world. We had our run, and we made a mash of it. And no wonder people don't come to church anymore. Using the law in this way, I believe, will only backfire on us, just as it did in the past. They will call us hypocrites because they'll point out something else that we've let slip through while we're so adamant about one issue. There are a multitude of issues. If you're going to start being the moral policeman of the world, you better be on your guard. There are too many issues out there, and you're going to be caught up in one. And the scriptures say, if you fall on one issue, you've fallen on them all. Let me suggest this, that although divorce and cohabitation and same-sex marriage are not God's ideal, well, guess what? It's not our job to offer law to the world. It's our job to offer grace. You know the Old Testament was about the law. The New Testament is about the grace of Christ. Our job has changed. And that's why Jesus was crucified. Because they couldn't understand it. But who was he crucified by? By his own Pharisees, the legal keepers. They couldn't understand his grace. I'm sure people can't understand my grace. But I'm willing to get crucified on this. In verse 15, Paul goes on to say, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. And then he's quick to add, it's very interesting, and to those who are perishing as well. And then he reinforces this same dichotomy in verse 16 when he says, to the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. Now think about these words, and don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. It is the fragrance of Christ. It is the aroma of His grace and His love and His mercy and His forgiveness that will either cause the human heart to melt in adoration and worship, or it will cause the human heart to resist in stubborn defiance the love of God for sinners. It is far too easy for us to say, particularly in this same-sex marriage debate, oh, they turned away because they didn't like the fragrance of the gospel. When in actual fact, what they didn't like was the odor of the messengers. Let us admit that as Christians, we haven't always smelled very good. Sometimes we have even stunk. But it goes back a long time. Paul said this to the church in Rome. The Jewish Christians, you see, in Rome were insisting that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and live by the law. And Paul writes to them and he says, hey, hold on, man.
God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're a smelly group because you're insisting on the law. You stink. How sad it is when the name of Jesus is held in disdain, not because of the odor, the aroma of Christ, but because of the bad odor of the Christians who proclaim it. You know, we stink. For example, when we lack integrity in our business dealings. Do you have a business? If you don't pay your bills on time, or you fail to keep your promises, don't expect the fragrance of Christ to be on your business. And if you're so shrewd in your business deals or so demanding and unkind to your employees, don't ever expect the aroma of Christ to be detected in your business. We can also stink when our lives are compromised by what the Apostle Paul calls the fruitless deeds of darkness. If, for example, your commitment to Christ is compromised by sin, or if your commitment to Christ has become lukewarm or wishy-washy, then you stink. Revelation chapter 3, not only will Christ spit you out of his mouth, but the non-believer watching you will never be able to smell the fragrance of Christ. And that's why Christ spits you out. Are we going to be the aroma of Christ? Or are we going to stink the world with our own smells? Growing up in America, and particularly watching, thankfully from afar, from Africa, the moral majority take power in America. When we use political means to power to accomplish God's work, instead of the means of the Spirit and prayer, we stink. I've heard about churches who put political pressure to get zoning laws changed so they can have special favors in the community. They can put up their big buildings. That stinks. I've heard of church ministers who put pressure on their parishioners, manipulating them to make them feel guilty so they'll do more in the church. That stinks. Fortunately, there are many good examples of good and healthy churches and of Christians who smell good in the marketplace, who smell good in their witness to Christ. The fragrance of Christ is exuded whenever we display unconditional love. A love for enemies, a love for those who disagree with you, a love that sacrifices and is concerned for others. That's when the aroma of Christ emanates from God's people. But when you are generous, that's when Christ's fragrance is smelled by everyone around you. When you open your home, when you give of your food, when you lend your car, when you share your possessions with others, with no expectations, that's when the fragrance of Christ can be smelled. And when you walk in holiness, I don't mean stuck-upness, I mean holiness, a genuine relationship with Jesus that is exuded by the Spirit. Wherever you go, people know. It's not self-righteous, it's Christ's righteousness that shines through you. There's where the aroma of Christ can be smelled. Whenever there's unity, it's what I love about our church. Whenever people from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different languages, different cultures can come together as one family, that's where the fragrance of Christ can be smelled. And of course, wherever there's grace, whenever there's genuine acceptance of others without judgment, that's when we emanate the aroma of Christ. Let me say to you that graceless Christianity is an oxymoron. It stinks. I want you to reflect on Paul's final words in verse 16. It comes to haunt us at this stage in our understanding. Paul writes, "And who is equal to the task?" Are you equal to the task of being an empty vessel filled with the fragrance of Christ? Do you stink? or do you bear the aroma of our Lord Jesus? Have you ever watched Mr. Bean and his visit to the Queen? You remember what he does? Of course, he's really decked out and is all in his best. And yet, as he gets to the door, he worries about his breath. Do I stink? So he tries to smell his own breath. It's so funny because we all do that, don't we? Do you ever catch yourself? Wow, I forgot deodorant today. We all stink to some degree or another. It's natural. But the funny thing is, when we stink and we realize it, what do? To fix our odor? As you serve the community, as you live as a slave, a captive of Christ, what do you smell like? Does the aroma of Christ emanate from you? Check it out. What do you smell like? What do you really smell like? If you stink, what are you doing about it? You see, my challenge today is very simple. Don't let the fragrance of Christ that was given to you when you were born again, when you became a Christian, Christ came upon you. His Spirit was given to you. You have the fragrance of Christ. The only problem is that fragrance gets overwhelmed by other odors. As a captive of Christ, allow the wonderful fragrance of Jesus to emanate from you, from your every word and deed. Let it increase and let your own personal odor decrease. Work out what it is and ask God to help you change it. And hopefully, we'll be able to all declare together with the Apostle Paul these words. As I said, it's the heart of today's passage, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. May that be our prayer, and may that be the reality. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.